for our message this morning, Romans chapter 4, picking up after a long break from our study in the book of Romans. When we last were in the book, we were in chapter 4, and for a couple of weeks, we were sharing a message out of chapter 4 that I titled, The Case for God. This morning, we're going to talk about the case for you. And again, out of the book of Romans, chapter 4, we'll read verse 3 through 8, then verse 16, and verse 23 through 25. All right, so Romans 4, 3 through 8. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Then in the next slide, chapter 4, verse 16 and verse 23 through 25, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Can I put in there Jewish and Gentile? Then verse 23 through 25, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, the case for you. All right? It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Praise God. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that what we just read will not be just words, but they will be your words spoken to us and received in that manner. That we would recognize that you, the awesome God of the universe, are speaking to us about us. You're making your case for us, for our salvation. Help us, Lord, not to miss what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. I didn't see this, but I heard all about it on the news. At the most recent political convention, the famous actor Clint Eastwood surprised many and created a lot of controversy, not only because he gave a speech for a presidential candidate, but also the manner in which he gave the speech. I'm going to illustrate. Don't get nervous, I'm not getting political in church. He took a chair. He actually had somebody take a chair and place it next to him. And he had an imaginary conversation with that chair. Some thought it was funny. Others thought it was horrible. And most people thought it was at least just a little bit strange. Now, I want to use the same communication method this morning, if you'll allow me, but in a much more serious way. There's a chair. And this chair, if you could use your imagination, does not sit in a sanctuary, but in a courtroom. And instead of being empty, it's going to be occupied, for illustration purposes, by me. I'm going to sit in this chair, and if you could imagine me sitting in this chair like someone does when they're in a courtroom. Although this courtroom is God's courtroom. And he is the judge before whom I have to sit. And like a person who is accused of a crime, I have to stand when he enters and then sit to hear the trial against me. Can I sit up there? You think I'm nervous right now? Would you be nervous right now? The witnesses come like they do in a courtroom, and they stand before me. The first witness is Satan. You say, why the devil? Because the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. You don't think he's going to miss an opportunity to come and make accusation against me, do you? This is his opportunity. You remember what he did about Job? He mocked Job's religion. He mocked Job's relationship with God. You don't think the enemy is going to come and try and remind me and everyone in that courtroom of everything that I've done that's been wrong? And that would be kind of an intimidating moment, I have to say. But then I don't only have the devil to contend with, I've got my own conscience. That's the next witness that is called. The devil might tell things that are true, but he also will lace in, you know how he does, a lot of lies. But when my conscience speaks on the witness stand, I have to recognize that, wow, there's no falsehood in this. There's real truth in that. I do feel guilty about that. I do feel bad. One by one, the witnesses come. First, in a spiritual way, the enemy himself. Then also, in an immaterial way, my conscience comes and witnesses against me. And then next, in a very concrete way, my deeds, my actions, my record is brought up. Not just what the enemy says that I did, but what I actually did. Jesus was very clear. The Word of God in both the Old and the New Testament are very clear that we will be judged according to what we have done. Our record will be made known. I don't know about you, but that's pretty somber. I think about that often. I think, you know, whatever I do in secret is someday going to be known by all my family and all my friends. And before God himself. You say, well, judging your behavior, judging your actions is not for believers. Well, you haven't read maybe all the passages in the New Testament that talk about not only the judgment for unbelievers, but for the judgment for believers, where they will be judged for the works that they have done here on this earth. It's not a judgment of salvation, thank God, at that point, but it is a judgment of our condition, what we have done while here in the flesh. And those things, as intimidating as they could be, that the enemy, our conscience, the record of our deeds, all those can be intimidating. But the last is the thing that I'm most concerned about. Because the one who will be called to the stand that means the most is God himself and his word. It's the law of God. You can call them the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. It's the revelation of God's moral code. It's what God says, thou shalt not. It's what God says, do this and you will live. It's God's command, God's word, God's command for our obedience. These are the things that I recognize will be the most challenging for me on the day of judgment. It's not my moral code, but it's God's moral code that will be brought before me. And at the end of the trial, you can imagine if you also are a human being, that according to God's word, by both what the enemy says, by my conscience, by my record of my deeds, and by the law of God, according to the word of God, at the end of the trial, I am declared guilty. And no one can dispute that fact. I cannot deny it, and no one can disprove it nor defend it, including myself. Let's go to the next slide. This is the case against us that the Word of God gives. The next slide. This is our trial. These are the witnesses that are brought forward. And then the next slide. If we could have a little fun here. Just a little cartoon, but it makes a great point. The judge is speaking to the person on trial and says, you can plead guilty or you can plead not guilty. You can't plead no big deal. I heard somebody say the other day, who was convicted of murder and admitted to it, I made a mistake. You might have made a mistake to get drunk or high or to choose a path of crime. But murder is not a mistake. Murder is murder. Taking someone's life matters. It's not just a mistake. We have this attitude of no big deal. But the Word of God is much more straight with us. The Word of God uses the word guilty. You see, you can justify your behavior before friends or before a community or before a society, but not before a God who is without sin and who knows everything. Because he knows everything, every wrong thought, every wrong word. He knows what wrong that you have committed against him, and he knows what wrongs you have committed against other people. For me, every sin with my words, he knows. The big, ugly, dark lies and the little, small, white lies, he knows about them all. He knows about the ones that I don't even know about. He knows about other sins with my words, gossip, slander, coarse conversation. He knows every sin of my heart. He knows the anger. He knows the hatred. He knows the unforgiveness. He knows every sin of my mind, every thought, envy, lust, whatever it is, he knows it all. He knows about every sin in my relationship with God or my relationship to God. At times, my lack of love for God, my lack of worship, my lack of obedience, my lack of compassion for the lost and for the needy. And at the end of the day, next slide, he declares me, according to his holy word, guilty. And I, at that moment, have no defense. You might say to me at this moment, I thought you were going to say the case for you, not the case against you. The reason why we need to understand the case against us is because if we don't know the case against us, we can't fully appreciate the case for us. If we don't realize what we've done to ourselves, what we've allowed the enemy of our soul, the devil, to do to us, how our conscience has been corrupted, how our deeds, thoughts, behavioral patterns have placed us in the predicament that we're in, where we have no hope for ourselves, where we realize that if we stand in the court of God, there's no other verdict for us but guilty. In the Word of God, this particular book that we're studying, the book of Romans, we see how from the very beginning of the book, God begins to tell us about the case that he has made for us. And then God is very explicit about the case for God. He makes it known to us in this book that he is God and that there is no other. That he is the creator. That no one else gets the credit. That if he didn't make you, you wouldn't be here. But he also expresses to us right from the beginning of this book that God is good. That he is our savior. From the very first words of this book, God talks about good news. It's the good news that makes a case for us. But then, halfway through only the first chapter of this book and all the way to just about the end of the third chapter, You remembered if you've studied this book. We are put on trial and declared to be guilty. Guilty of doing bad things. Guilty of not doing good things. We are declared guilty of being corrupt and corrupted and of corrupting others. We are being declared guilty in this passage of not seeking God, of not giving God glory, of not thanking God. And if you would be honest with yourself, you would recognize that that is an accurate verdict for your life. The question is not how many crimes have you not done, but how many crimes have you done? The question is not how much good have you done, but have you done bad? And if that is the question, then the answer has to be that we are guilty and guilty before a holy God. You see, before God is able to make a case for people and has made a case for people, we learn from the scriptures and even from our own observation of our own lives and of society at large, that people have made a case against themselves. All of us have sinned. All of us have gone astray. But the beautiful message of the good news is, of the Word of God is that after chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, 21, beginning in chapter 3, verse 22, and then continuing all the way through the rest of the 16 chapters of this book of the Bible, words are introduced to us, next slide please, that are powerful words. They are both used and introduced, words like justification, propitiation, credit, count, grace. All of these words are used in this book to tell us the good news that though we stand guilty before a holy and righteous God, we can be made righteous through Jesus the Messiah and therefore be declared not guilty. Can somebody say amen here today? Let's look at that verse in the next slide, verse 23 through 24 of chapter 3. Just a few verses back into the last chapter. It says it succinctly for us, all in one statement there. It says, for all have sinned. You, me, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. There's one of those words, right? And are justified by his grace. There's another one of these words, right? As a gift. As a gift. It's free. Given to us as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's that other word. To be received by faith. Let's think about those words and look at them for a moment. Justification. Try and get your mind around these definitions just out of the dictionary. The act of defending or explaining or making excuses for by reasoning. The act of defending by giving a reason for that defense. Synonyms are vindication, exoneration, absolution. In the Amplified Bible, how many of you use the Amplified Bible to study the Word of God? It's a great Bible. You can get it online if you want to study the Word of God. Here's what the Amplified Bible says. When it looks at the word justified, it says this, established as just by acquittal from guilt. If you're taking notes, I'm going to say that again. Established as just by acquittal from guilt. The most simple definition I ever heard of the word justified is just as if you had never sinned. That God has a way, without ruining his own reputation or destroying his own character, maintaining his own justice and holiness, God has a way to make you just as if you had never sinned. Just as if you had never sinned. Be before his presence, in his courtroom, standing on trial before him, we have this beautiful word that we can hold on to, that God gives us justification. Another word is grace. I fell in love with the word grace years ago. But in this study of the book of Romans, I've fallen in love with it all over again. I try in every text message now, in every email message now, to end with that simple word, grace, and 3 exclamation points. You know why 3? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This powerful thing of grace. It's there in chapter 3, verse 23. It says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Most simple definition of grace is unmerited favor. What a great message we had on grace several weeks ago that Jessica gave. Look up the word grace. Get an understanding of what grace is. And always be amazed by it. Make it so that every time you hear the word grace, all you can think of is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I don't want to be called a wretch. Well, let's get honest. Before God, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. They're nothing compared to his holiness. So many of them mixed with impure motives. Not enough of them. And too much poor behavior. Before God, what does that matter? But grace. Grace is God saying, you might not deserve it, but I give it to you anyway. Oh, don't you love these words? I like that word propitiation. How many of you would understand that word without looking it up and reading the definition several times? Can you make me feel better? And tell me that that's you too, okay? I don't use the word propitiation in a regular basis in my daily conversation. I don't know about you. But listen to these definitions. The act of overcoming distrust and animosity, conciliation, appeasement, calming. The way Paul put it in the book of Corinthians, reconciliation. You're at odds with God. You are labeled in the Bible as at enmity with God. You're enemies of the gospel, enemies of a relationship with God. Maybe it's not what you want, but just because if you're indifference to God, you wind up in that way being at enmity with God. And then the Bible talks about propitiation, the act of overcoming distrust and animosity, placation, conciliation. Listen to this, the act of atoning for sin or wrongdoing, making it an atonement. Other synonyms are redemption, salvation. Another definition is the act of delivering from sin or saving from evil amends, reparation. How many of you can pay for your sin? How many of you want to be punished for your sin? But what we find out is that the Bible talks about both payment for your sin and punishment for your sin. You see, when you go to court, you often have to do 2 things because of what you've done wrong. You have to both be punished for what you've done wrong and also pay back what you've taken from somebody else. You need to make restitution. So the Bible talks about propitiation. It talks about this beautiful concept of Jesus both making the payment for our sin and taking the penalty for our sin so that we could be brought back in a relationship with him. I've quoted it so often, and it's only because it's so impactful to me that I read that mid-century philosopher and theologian who wrote that the reason why God became man is because though we owed so much for our sin, we couldn't afford to pay that. And yet we alone as humans were responsible to make that payment. So St. Anselm said that that's why God had to give us a God-man. Man, a human who was responsible to make payment, but God who could afford to make that payment. And on that cross, that we put before us for every worship time that we come, to make sure that we never miss the message. We see that Jesus made both payment, restitution, and also took punishment for us. He took it all for us. And this is called propitiation. By the way, if those two words are not in your vocabulary, you need to consider adding them to your vocabulary. Justification, propitiation. Next slide, please. All to declare us not guilty. Not guilty. Why? Because the price has been paid. The punishment has been made. Not guilty. Imagine the relief of hearing those words when you are in a courtroom facing a trial for a crime that you did not commit. I don't know why it is, but one of the things that Carol and I like to watch the most on TV are these stories of people in hospitals and courtrooms, and we even watch Cops. Isn't that crazy? I don't know, just the whole human drama thing, you know? And we've watched recently three or four stories of people who were put in jail. They were convicted and given life sentences for something they never did, and not until 20 years later were they ever exonerated for that. But can you imagine the relief, whether it comes immediately or 20 years later, of hearing those words that you know are true, not guilty? And then just imagine knowing that you are guilty and then hearing those words. Psychoanalysts tell us that when people are not made to pay for a crime that they know they committed, they often commit more crimes. You say, well, that's obvious, Pastor Dave. Thanks for being such a genius. If you get away with something, you're going to think you can get away with more. But the psychoanalysts, they get a little deeper. They say that subliminally what is going on often, not all the time maybe, but often, is that they're committing those crimes so that they will eventually get caught because they know that they are guilty and they should pay. Isn't that interesting? That's what they tell us. And I wonder if it isn't true by just the human behavior that I have observed. I'm not a professional. But I believe that often criminals who are not given justice for one crime seem to get, in a way, their own selves justice eventually. And now consider not only what a relief, but what an amazement when a person who has been declared to be guilty is all of a sudden given the opportunity to hear the words, not guilty. Not because they're not guilty, but because someone else paid for their crime and was punished for their crime. We're soft in our society when we think about forgiveness. We think that forgiveness means that you forget the crime, that you excuse the crime, that you explain away the crime. No, that's not justice. That might care about the perpetrator of that crime, but it doesn't care about the victim of that crime. If we have true justice, we're going to care about victims of crime as well as deal with the perpetrators of that crime. I think it was Pastor Jeffries on the radio. I don't know, but I heard it, and I tried to write it down. I heard a couple of sermons from a couple of different people, and before I could pull over and write it down, I couldn't remember which one it was, but it was on WAVA, and I think it was Pastor Jeffries. He said, forgiveness is giving up the right to vengeance, but is not giving up the right to justice. When God is declaring us guilty, not guilty, he's not giving up the right to justice. He's giving up the right to vengeance. He's giving up his certifiable right to judge us. The most beautiful expression that I can possibly imagine in the Bible is right here in these passages that we're studying. Just a few verses into Romans chapter 4, where it says that, and to Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. What is that, verse 4? Somewhere in there. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I love the words propitiation and justification and grace and counted and credited and all those words. But I'm also so impressed by that word ungodly, not because I like ungodliness, but I just am amazed at where it's found in the Bible here. It's saying that God is justifying the ungodly. So often in our thoughts, we think that God justifies those that are very religious or very moral. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God, first of all, levels all of us by saying all of us are ungodly. All of us have sinned. Get away with all this pride and arrogance. Stop considering yourselves better than others. But then after it declares us all ungodly, it says that God has provided justification for the ungodly. Oh, I would love it if you felt comfortable to just take your Bible out right now and circle every one of these words. Highlight every one of these words. Propitiation, justification, grace, counted, credited. I would love it if you would circle the word ungodly, if you would just make sure that you don't miss that the next time that you read this passage. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, I haven't achieved all this or been made perfect. Can you imagine that? Paul had served God as a devout Jewish man according to the law of God. And then as a devout Jewish man according to the good news of his Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. He had served him for years like nobody maybe ever in history. He spread the gospel farther. He had more of an impact for Christianity than anyone else other than Jesus himself. I think the case can be made for that. He wrote half of the New Testament. He brought the gospel to the Gentile world. It spread all over the world. And near the end of his ministry, he says, I haven't been made perfect. You see, I don't care how long you've been with Jesus. You still need to be saved from your sins. You still are a sinner in need of the mercy of God. Paul admitted it, that no matter how far he had come, no matter how much he had forgotten those things that were behind and strained forward to those things that were ahead, that he hadn't come to a place of sinless perfection. And in that, he teaches us what the whole of the Bible teaches us, both Old and New Testament, that God never judges based on flawless, perfect obedience of the law. That's why David is quoted here. Blessed is the one who the Lord does not count their sins against them. And there's that word, count. And the synonym is credit. How many of you have credit in your Bible? It's not credited to us, or it's credited. Who has the word credit in Romans 4? Anyone have credit? A few of you? How many of you have the word count? Not counted against, counted for you, okay? It's a synonym. Do you remember the dream that Jessica had at like 3 in the morning and that Renan had the interpretation for? It's one of the funniest stories I ever heard. Jessica was given a scripture. What was it? Philippians 4:18? 4:17. See, I was right. And the Lord gave her just woke her up and said, 4:17, Philippians 4:17. And she looked it up and it says, how does it go? Credited to your account. Credited to your account. And she woke up Renan. Hey, Renan, Lord just gave me this scripture. What does it mean? And Renan, I love how just straightforward this is. Renan says, God's going to put something in our account. And then he rolled over and went back to bed. That's deep, man. That is deep. That's, you know, sometimes deep just is the answer, right? It's just the simplicity of that's what God is going to do. And if you know the story, you know that they were purchasing a home, their first home here in the U.S. And that they had all the finances for it except the required money in the bank as like a reservoir the bank wanted to see. You know, they don't just want to see your good credit. They want to see that if you start to no longer have good credit, at least you got some money in the bank to cover it, right? And if you know the story, you know that that was tax season. And that day, they began to find that money, what was it, like hundreds, thousands, I don't know how much, lots and lots of money was just going into their account, pouring into their account. And it was the very day that the bankers were going to look at their finances. And the bankers called them and said, everything looks great. They didn't even have a chance to find out before the banker said, yeah, go ahead, give praise to God. And the banker, they didn't even have a chance to find out what was going wrong before the bank gave them approval. You know what happened? After that accountant was finished with their tax refund, he didn't close their account, and every other tax fund was going into their account. I told him, keep the money. No, I didn't really. That would have been a lie. By the end of the day, all that money was restored to the other people, but somehow by the amazing hand of God, they were given the opportunity, maybe even forced to do that. They made a loan to the Salientes. It didn't cost them anything. I wonder if they're going to be rewarded and they don't even know it. This ties into what Carol was sharing earlier. I know your faithfulness, and I know that God honored that. I know you're a living example, and we all should be. I hope all of us are. Of give and it shall be given to you. Amen. It's an amazing thing. But that word counted, credited, is an amazing thing. The other more technical word theologically is imputed. God counts us as righteous even though we are not righteous. And I love that word righteous. Righteous means right living, right standing with God. You live right before God. You stand right before God. You live right. You stand right before God. You are acceptable to God. And you say, if God requires righteousness, then I'm lost because I don't have enough to give a holy, righteous God. He alone is righteous. But here's how God solves that dilemma without ever transgressing his own nature, his own justice. God declares this: I will put into your account what you need when you have to give an account for your life. And the cross tells us that Jesus put his blood in our account. His pure, sinless blood, his loving blood, his life-giving blood. The word of God is clear in both Old Testament and New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Bible teaches us justice. In Genesis 6, it says, the one who sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Sin means that you must give your life. That means your blood. Why? Because the word of God tells us that the life is in the blood. The Bible says in chapter 1 and then into chapter 3, when you disobey, you will die. That's what God said to Adam and Eve. When you eat from this tree, you will surely die. What's the problem with eating? Nothing. God gave you taste buds. He gave you meals. He gives you life. There's even going to be food in heaven. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to eat food that's healing for all eternity. It's amazing. Eating is not the problem. They had all that they needed to eat. Disobedience was the problem. There was only one food he said don't eat. Only one tree from which he said don't eat. And they ate from it. And they immediately began to do what you have done so many times in your life. And what humans by nature do. They ducked and they covered. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that after they sinned, God came for his stroll in the garden with them in the evening. And they were gone. And he said, where are you? He knew where they were. But he wanted them to know that he was looking for them. And that he recognized that they had lost their place. And when he found them, they had covered themselves. They had taken fig leaves and covered themselves. And he said this to them, who told you you were naked? Who told you? How did you lose your innocence? Why do you have to cover yourself? But that's what humans do. That's the natural state of humankind, to duck and cover, to hide from God, to try and cover our sins. Sometimes when we talk about being guilty before God, we come up with all these excuses. You know what we're doing? We're ducking and covering. We're saying, I'm not so bad. I'm not so bad. We're ducking, we're covering, we're making excuses, rationalizations. And that's natural for human beings. So unfortunately, we can excuse just about any behavior as long as it's ours. We can condemn others for the very things that we ourselves are doing. It's natural for us to do that because we are sinners by nature. It's natural for humans to not seek God, to not be sorry for their sins. It is against our nature for us to confess our faults to God, let alone to one another. It's not our nature. That's why the Word of God says no one seeks, no one does what is righteous. Because if you're, by the way, you say, well, I think I seek God, I'm going to tell you this right now. You didn't seek Him by nature. You're only seeking Him because somehow you discovered that He was first seeking you. It's not an action that you have. It's a reaction. If God didn't seek you out, there'd be no cause for you to seek for Him in your sin. You would be fully satisfied, filled with your excuses. But when you seek for God, it's because He is seeking for you. Now I want to ask this question. Let's go to the next slide. What difference does this make in your life and the way you live your life? You see, God is still the one who is the case. The case for God is undeniable. God is still the Creator and still the Savior. You see, the case for you is still the case for God because it is God who is making the case for you. He is your defense. He is your defender. In fact, He is your only defense. That cross is the only way you can be defended, knowing that God took the punishment and the penalty Himself. So how does that change your life? And I know that the first answer to that question is that this message changes our temporal life by giving us assurance that it's eternal life. If you wonder what difference does all this Roman study make, it makes a difference for all eternity. It makes a difference to know that our life here is not only temporal, but also eternal. But the other way that it makes a difference is not just later on in heaven, but right here and now on the earth. Some of you might have seen that movie, The Shawshank Redemption. And you might remember that character named Red, who was played by Morgan Freeman. And you might remember that when he got out of jail, he went to work at a grocery store. And he called out to the manager, "Boss, could I have a bathroom break?" Right in front of everybody. And the manager responded, "You don't have to ask me every time you need to go to the bathroom. When you have to go, just go." You see, this man for decades had been in prison and had learned to be institutionalized, had learned what it means to be incarcerated and have a lack of freedom. What we don't realize is that many of us, even as believers in the Lord Jesus, live like we are still in prison. We have an institutionalized, incarcerated mindset. We don't realize how great the grace of God is, how much God is for us. We still punish ourselves for our past sins. We still live under the case that we think that if something's not going right with us, it's because God doesn't care about us. Have you ever been there? I sure have. Paul said that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. How does this message change our life, the way we live? We now can live free. Free from our past. Free from our guilt. Free from our regrets. Free from our guilty conscience. And if any of you have any age to you whatsoever, you know what guilt is. You know what regrets are. You know what a guilty conscience is. But you also know you don't have to live long to know that you've done something wrong. But according to the Word of God and what Jesus has done for us, we can be free from the obligation to pay for our sins and to be punished for our sins. That's the good news that is codified for us here in the book of Romans. What this book, what this letter from the Apostle Paul is teaching us is that salvation is everything. I want you to get that. Say everything.
Everything.
If you don't have eternal life, what good is it to have a big house or a lover or a nice car or friends? If we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our own soul, what good has that done? Do we ever stop to realize how quickly this life will be forgotten when we are in eternity? So as important and good as salvation is for eternal life, it's also good for this life. You know why? I'm going to make this as clear as I can possibly be. If you know that God loves you for all eternity, you don't have to doubt that God's going to love you for right here and for right now. If you know the word of God that says, if God be for you, who can be against you? If you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, any of those things, nothing shall separate you from the love of God. It's going to change your mindset. You're no longer going to think of yourself as the tail. You're going to think of yourself as the head. You're no longer going to think of yourself as a loser. You're going to think of yourself as a winner. You're no longer going to just think of yourself beat down, pressed down. You're no longer going to think of yourself knocked out and all those things. You're going to, like Paul, say, I've pressed on every side, but I am not defeated. I've got problems for sure, but I know that if God has given me this amazing, see, your faith level will be elevated. To live in a state of blessedness, when you know that you're eternally blessed, you will know that God will bless you even in this life. Can you say amen? Yeah. See, this message of Romans changes everything. What do humans need? Physically, we need air. We need water. We need food. We need shelter. But we know that on a deeper level, we need love. Not only to survive, but to thrive. We need to be loved. Every human is the same way. We need love. If we don't have love and relationship, we shrivel up. Well, what's the good news if not love? What's this message of propitiation, justification, grace, covering, not counting sins against you, counting righteousness, crediting righteousness to your account? What is that message but love? There have been so many times in my life, I'm sure like yours, and in my ministry leadership, that I have felt for a time that I was abandoned by God. But at that moment, this knowledge of salvation, even if I didn't feel it at the moment, still convinced me that I was loved by God. Even if I didn't feel loved by Him through my circumstances, I knew I was loved by Him through the cross and the empty tomb. Through the Word of God, I knew that I was loved, and that therefore helped me to hold on until I saw the help that God was giving me all along, and that I just couldn't see at the time. We need love. That's why this good news matters, because all of us need love. Secondly, we need freedom, and I want to finish with that. We don't just need love, we need freedom. I don't know about you, but I don't like being in prison. I don't like being locked up. And in my short lifespan, I've been in jail several times in my life. Thankfully, always to visit somebody else. And you know what? I know people in prison who are more free than those who are not in prison. I've seen people in prison who are separated by their loved ones who've come to know the love of God, and they've got what they need. Maybe not all that they need in this life. Maybe not all that they want, but the essence of this life, they have it. If you ever want to see something amazing, look at Brooklyn Tabernacle's video on YouTube about their concert in a state prison. Watch those prisoners lift up their hands, tears running down their face. I've seen people that were in mansions with lots of money who never had an expression like that on their face, never knew the satisfaction of love and freedom like those people who are behind bars. And some say that doesn't make sense to society. Well, that's because society doesn't make sense. If society is reflecting what is not of God, it's society that's wrong. But it's Jesus who came to save society by saving civics, people in that society. Here's God's case for you. Last slide. That's it. That's God's case for you. You want to talk about the case for you? God made that case when he was on the cross for you. He made that case for you. I'm not really good at this whole Christian thing. I've failed on it so many times. But the cross tells me I can have a new beginning. So many times I forgot about Jesus' blood. I forgot about what he did for me. I didn't appreciate it. Even as a believer, I'm ungodly. But that's just half the story. The other story is justification, propitiation, grace, credit, count. All of this message is for us. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, whether you're following Jesus or not following Jesus, the only case that has been made for you, the only thing that you need is the cross. When I was in Bible college, the Lord spoke to me one time, and a lot of people were getting a lot of miracles, and I felt like I wasn't getting any. And the Lord spoke so clearly to me. He said, you need to know the cross, and you'll know every miracle you need to know. I've seen some great healings and miracles, but there's no greater miracle than the cross. If there's anything that I could say to you as a believer to help you to really live the Christian life, it's to focus on the cross. Paul says, when I came to you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no other answer for this world. There's no other answer for your life. Live the cross. Think the cross. Worship God for what he did on the cross. Think about his love. Never let it go. Hold on to it for the sake of this life, and hold on to it for eternal life. The good news of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads, can we? Okay, now. I'm not going to speak to a group of people right now. I'm going to speak to one individual, maybe more than one, or perhaps just a few right now. And this, whoever you are, this is your moment. You might have come at the invitation of another individual, a friend or family member. You might have come to this church so many times you can't even remember who first brought you. But this morning you realize, my only hope is Jesus. My only hope for eternity and my only hope for this life is Jesus. While others are so focused only on selecting a president and leaders for our country, you might have realized this morning the most important selection you need to make is to make Jesus the Lord of your life, to allow him to direct your show, to guide your life, to teach you, but most of all to cleanse you from every sin so that you can be forgiven, that you would receive the price that he paid for your sin, and that you would avoid the punishment because of the punishment that he took for your sin. This morning you say, well, you know, that's a great message, but what do I do about it? And here's the amazing thing. Jesus was very clear. The whole of the Bible is very clear. The only thing that's really important is these two words, believe and receive. You might have placed your faith in another religion. You might have placed your faith in another philosophy. You might have placed your faith in your own self. But this morning you have to say, you know, I've got to place my faith in God and in his provision for my salvation, and that is his son Jesus. And so you might be here today to say, my response today is to just say, I'm going to believe in God. I'm going to place my trust, my faith in the Lord. The second thing is to receive. You say, well, how do I receive? It's just like a free gift. You just have to receive it. Now, it's not a physical thing. God is spiritual. We know that. So it's something that you receive in your heart, in your mind. It's a way of saying, you know what, I receive this free gift, and I receive the message and the love that is given to me in Jesus. So receive has to do not just with a one-time belief, but living your life with Jesus. Receiving His way in your life. Receiving His path, His guidance, His direction, His provision in your life. All that He has for you. If you want to receive that today, we're going to give you an opportunity. So for that one, maybe two, maybe three or so individuals who are here today and you say, you know what? I need to receive Jesus. I need to believe in Him for the salvation of my life, of my soul. We're going to give you opportunity in just a second just to lift up your hand to identify that there is somebody in this place. And I'm going to ask people not to look around right now, to give people privacy right now. And the only one I would like to be looking around is myself, just so I can see if there's somebody who I know is going to respond so we can pray for them. And we're not going to pray for them by name. We're not going to have them stand or come forward. We just want to pray for them right where they are. But we want them to be able to take that beautiful step of saying, I recognize my need for God today. Let me be very clear. This is not about church membership or religious or denominational attendance or affiliation. This is about you having a relationship with God in His way because of His Son, Jesus. And so if you're here today and say, I need to receive Jesus, would you just lift up your hand right now so I can see it, so I know if there's anyone here. There's one hand. There's another hand. Go ahead. You can put it back down when you're done. Is there anyone else here? Is there anyone else? I'm just going to give another moment just to say, all right, thank you. That's another hand. Anybody else? I say, today I need to place my faith in Jesus. I need to receive Him. Anybody else here today? Praise God. Feel free to raise your hand if you know in your heart that you should. Don't do it for me or anybody around you. But if you know in your heart that you really want to, I just want to encourage you, just go ahead and raise your hand. Praise God. Praise God. I want those who raised their hand just to repeat a prayer after me. I'd like for everyone in the room to repeat this prayer as well in support of those who will be praying so that all of us can lift up our voice to God. I'm just going to repeat a prayer or say a prayer, and I just want you to feel free to express this prayer to God. And as you mean it from your heart, watch what God does in your life. It's going to be awesome. Can we all just pray this out loud together? Dear God, thank you for telling me the truth about myself before it's too late for me to have the life you want to give me and the eternal life you have provided for me. Thank you. I love you for that, God. I want to receive your love right now and your forgiveness. Please forgive me for what I've done that was wrong, for what I did not do that I should have done. Please forgive me for everything that is wrong. I ask you to come into my life, to be my Lord, to wash away my sins by the blood of Jesus. I receive your gift by your grace of your cross and your empty tomb for my salvation, for my justification. Thank you, God, that I am forgiven according to your word. In Jesus' name. Praise God. Can we say amen? Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Father.